Now, my name is Eden. It is a pleasure to be with you today. They say everyone's favorite topic to talk about is themselves, and today you've got me talking about the Garden of Eden. So I hope you're excited. Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together and open your word. Help me to speak clearly and faithfully, and let your word do the work. Amen. There are times when you look out at the world and you just think, golly, isn't that awful? For me, it hit home about a month or so ago when all the news blew up with the assassination of Charlie Kirk out of the US, a political commentator, and the murder of a woman, Irina Zarutska, on a subway. It was awful. It was cold-blooded violence. Sorry to bring it back up, but it's times like this that really confront us with the reality that there is evil in the world. There is something wrong. There is something wrong with the world. And the trouble is, from the media that I saw, everyone lay the blame in a different place. Each person pointed the finger somewhere. They would say, the problem with the world is this side of politics, or it's that side of politics. It's the gun laws, or the welfare state. It's this group of people, or it's that group of people. We always want to lay the blame somewhere. This morning, we're going to see where Genesis 3 lays the blame. We're going to see a clear answer for where the evil comes from. But we're not going to like it, because Genesis 3 points the finger at us and at our sin. So tied up with the evil, it tells us where the pain and the suffering in this world comes from. It tells us why humans just can't get along. It tells us why we struggle to properly relate to God. But even better, it gives us a proper solution, the hope of restoration. I'm going to talk through the desire that is sin, the damage of sin, and the defeat of sin. And you should be able to find that on your little outline piece of paper that you received as you came in. Desire, damage, defeat. If you're here and you've come along thinking that all Christians talk about is sin, well, I'm not going to do anything to change that stereotype today. See, today is sin, sin, sin. And that is because Genesis 3 is the quintessential passage for understanding our sin. And you know what? We don't mind talking about sin, because even though it's uncomfortable, the more we understand about our sin, the more we understand the beauty of what Jesus has achieved for us. Let's start. Point one. If you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, you've missed out on seeing God create a good world. He orders the whole of creation to be a habitat for humanity so that they would live in good relationship with each other, good relationship with creation, and good relationship with Him. And He wanted them to enjoy all of this. And that's behind the instructions that He gives. See, He gives a command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. If you've got your Bible there, flick over the page, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's easy to dwell on the prohibition here, like what you're not meant to do, particularly because we know what's coming in today's passage. But I also want to highlight that this is a command to life. God puts man in the garden to work it and keep it and to enjoy the fruit of it. And that includes the tree of life. This is a command for man's good. But by the end of chapter 3, man and woman are kicked out of the garden. Their relationship with each other is a struggle. Their relationship with creation becomes painful. And their relationship with God is fractured. So, if we want to find out what is wrong with the world, the answer lies here in Genesis 3. Let's see what went wrong. Starting from chapter 3, verse 1, I'm going to read again. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see what just happened? The man and the woman knew God's command to enjoy life. They knew God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they chose to do it anyway. And of course, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was their rebellion, because in that very act, they chose to know good and evil for themselves. They thought, instead of the Lord God, creator and ruler, being the one who knows good and evil, they thought, I, created and ruled, will be the judge of good and evil. I will decide what's right and wrong. If you're looking for a definition of sin, this is it. Instead of respecting God as the proper judge, I make myself the judge of good and evil. Instead of God as the judge, I make myself the judge of good and evil. See how they got that back to front, particularly in light of God just creating them and everything around them? Let's dig in and have a look at how they ended up at this rebellion. See, the temptation comes to them in three ways: to doubt the word of God, to doubt the goodness of God, and to doubt the judgment of God. Firstly, the serpent comes and says to the woman, did God actually say? He's doubting the word of God, whether God really said the things that he did. And we as the readers of the story said, yes, it's plain, God actually said that. Now, the serpent comes again to doubt the goodness of God, saying the only reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is because he doesn't want you to be like him. As if God's given this command just to limit Adam and Eve, as if he's threatened by them. See, God doesn't ask for our obedience because he's insecure. What nonsense. And the third way that the serpent tempts the woman is to doubt the judgment of God. He says, you'll not surely die. He said, God is just bluffing. There won't really be any consequences for this. Now, it's easy to think that that pair in the garden were such fools. We think, I would never do that. Well, if only that were true. The truth is, their story is our story. This prototype sin of theirs is the nature of every one of our sins too. We inherited that straight from them. There isn't a temptation in our life that doesn't say those three things. Let me illustrate. See, I think we doubt the word of God when we read the scriptures and pretend like they're not plain or they're not for us. If you're like me, you might tell yourself something like, the scriptures, they're not really talking about me or my situation. That's written for someone else. Maybe, for example, we might read the words of Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we go, he can't really mean that. Not with my boss. Not with that person who hurt me. We're doubting the word of God. We also doubt the goodness of God when we hear God's word clearly but think it's not good for us. For example, we read something like, give generously, and think, yeah, but that isn't good for me. That's limiting me. We're reading God's command as a burden rather than a command to life. How about I challenge us all, me included? The next time we read, give generously, we shout, hallelujah, God is good. What a good command for me. We doubt God's goodness. And lastly, perhaps most scary, we doubt the judgment of God, as if there won't really be any consequences for turning away from him. We say things like, I know God's word is clear, I know he's good, but it won't really matter if I ignore him. We doubt the judgment of God. And that would be so good if we could stand in the face of this temptation and be confident in God's word, be confident that God's ways are good and the judgment is real. But if you're anything like me, you're in every way like Adam, like the man and woman who get drawn in. So yes, how do we go from a good world to this mess? Well, Genesis makes it clear that the problem did not come from God. It's that we, humanity, wanted to take God's place and decide good and evil for ourselves. And we do that by doubting God's word, God's goodness, God's judgment. What are the consequences of all this? We're up to point two on your outline now. The damage of sin can be seen in three relationships: a broken relationship with each other, a broken relationship with creation, and a broken relationship with God. Let's talk briefly about each of them. Do you see the very first thing that happens when they eat the fruit? It's verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, I don't think this has anything to do with their sexuality. I think this is them feeling exposed for the first time. Where they were previously in perfect relationship with one another and being fully known and yet having no shame, they now feel exposed, seen for who they are, and they don't like it. And it gets worse. As part of the consequences of their sin, God turns to the woman and says in verse 16, "Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And so, what was a beautiful partnership of man and woman ruling over creation becomes a power struggle between each of them, that each of them have a different desire and a different judgment on good and evil. And this is the origin of all human conflict. Instead of submitting to God as the judge of even good and evil, we each do our own thing. And instead of working together, we now fight against each other. If you came here today looking for a reason why your boss is so frustrating, or why there's trouble in your friendship, or why your marriage just isn't as good as it could be, here's the answer. And the second consequence of rebellion is that their relationship with creation becomes painful. God says to the man, verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Where man was meant to work the garden and enjoy the fruit of it, now it is in pain that the ground bears thorns and thistles. The man's work got a whole lot more difficult and a whole lot more frustrating. If you came along today wondering why work has always been tough and will continue to be tough, here's the answer. And the third consequence is the worst: a broken relationship with God. That feeling of nakedness, of being exposed, now is also feeling exposed before God. So when God comes through the garden, the man and the woman, they hide. What a foolish move. There is no hiding from God. Before God, we are always exposed. God gives them a chance to explain, and unfortunately, us humans are caught trying to point the finger somewhere else. See, everybody catches the blame. Adam says, the woman. Actually, he says, the woman you gave to me. And the woman, she says, the snake. See, it's not me. Unsatisfied with the blame game, God outlines the curse, the consequences, and casts them out of the garden. For the man and the woman, this is a fatal consequence. Out of the garden, they are no longer in the presence of their Creator, and they are cut off from the tree of life, with all that that symbolizes. See, if you want to trace the evil, the suffering, and the death in the world, you've got to look here at Genesis 3. But let me say that if you also want to trace the hope in the world, you've got to start here in Genesis 3 as well. Because as it outlines the blueprint of humanity in Adam, it also outlines the blueprint of a new humanity. As it describes the way that Adam and Eve, you and me, fall short, it also shows us what the humanity of someone who doesn't fall short would look like. We're up to point three now, the defeat of sin. See, the first hint that this person, this humanity, really exists is in Genesis 3:15. God is talking to the snake. He says, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The hint here is that there will be an offspring of the woman who bruises the snake's head, that there will be one who stands up to the snake and does not give in. From this small detail, we get the hope of the snake being crushed, the adversary being destroyed. And as we read, we discover that the whole of the Old Testament becomes a search for this snake crusher. From Genesis 3, we know what to look for. We know the blueprint of the one who resists temptation. See, our humanity is to meet temptation and choose what is right in our own eyes. But there was a man, an offspring of a woman, born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, who met Satan in the wilderness, and three times he was tempted, said, "It is written." In his humanity, he didn't doubt the word of God, and neither did his humanity doubt God's goodness or God's judgment. Do you remember what happened while Jesus was staring down the barrel of God's judgment? The very night before his crucifixion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face to pray. Where Adam had said, "Not as your will, but as I will," now there is a new humanity in Jesus that prays, "Not as I will, but as you will." Sin has no power over him. And Romans 5 makes this explicit, that Genesis 3 is beginning to tell the story of two humanities, two sons of God, Adam and Jesus. Just like Adam's humanity brought a radical change to us all, Jesus' humanity brings an even more radical one to us all. Through Adam's one act of rebellion, he brought condemnation. Through Jesus' one act of obedience, he brought justification. Through Adam's sin, he brought death to all. Through Jesus' righteousness, he brings life to all. Adam's life got him kicked out of the presence of God, whereas Jesus' death tore the temple curtain in two and gave us access to God. So what looks like just another Adam is a whole new life. Same age, same income, different retirement. The remarkable claim of the Bible is that we can be treated as though we have Jesus' new obedient humanity while we still have Adam's old rebellious one. While we live before Christ's return, we live in this tension. We have Adam's humanity, but the Spirit at work. It will only be when we are raised with Christ that we finally do away with Adam's nature. And boy, oh boy, what a beautiful day that will be. If you're here this morning and this whole thing is new to you, this is the story of the whole Bible told from page 3. That humanity rebelled against God by going our own way, and yet God himself came in human flesh to be obedient to death. And he did it so that many would be made righteous, that we can have a restored relationship with God, and we enjoy the fruit of that now. But we will enjoy the fruit of it most fully in the coming new creation, along with restored relationships with each other and with creation. There you have it, that's the gospel. And if I'll leave you with one thing today, it's that if you want to see the problem in the world, you look inwards. But if you want to see the fix for the world, you look outwards to Jesus. Let me wrap up. There is evil in the world. Genesis 3 tells us how it happened. Humanity took what was God's good order and wanted to make themselves the judge of good and evil. Now we live in the fallout of the fall. Our relationships are painful, our work is painful, and our relationship with God, broken. But from the beginning, God has had a plan to restore things. And this was a new humanity in Jesus Christ. By God's abundant grace, we can share in that new humanity. So every time we see Adam's sin in ourselves, let alone the damage in the world around us, don't lose sight of the second Adam and give thanks to God for that better choice that Jesus made. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are full of sorrow as we see the damage that sin has brought into our lives and into this world. We confess that, like Adam and Eve, we have doubted your word, your goodness, and your judgment. Forgive us for the times that we have tried to take your place as the judge of what is right and wrong. Father, we thank you for your mercy, that even from the very beginning you have promised the one who would crush the serpent's head. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better Adam, to reconcile us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.